it's on page 321 in the Blue Bible. I just want to, I mentioned this in Sunday school, but I want to thank John DeBond for standing in the gap 2 weeks ago, and Allie and Jacob and, you know, many others who filled in. John got a text that no man should ever get on Sunday morning. I'm sick. And twice in, you know, of all days, today when it happens twice. So I marvel at his ability to step in and do a great job. So thank you, John. And I really appreciate Chris preaching last week. Chris is in Richmond, Virginia this morning. In fact, let's pray for him. He's at a supporting church, right? Who was planning on preaching in Chesapeake, and they got 12 inches of snow, and they canceled church. It's like, what do you do when you drive all the way to Virginia and they don't have church? So he went to Richmond. So he's an itinerant, a man searching in search of a pulpit. So I'm glad he found one. But let's pray for Chris right now. Father, we ask for you to be with Chris as he's preaching your word. And Lord, bring fruit out of this trip in terms of support and encouragement for the McMillans. Just bless him, we pray. We thank you for using him here last week. And we just thank you for your word, wherever it is preached. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Would you stand out of reverence for the Bible, which is God's word? And I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. We, for those of you that aren't normally here, we use the English Standard Version of the Bible, and every Sunday, you can ask, I read out of that. But I'm not going to read out of that version today. I'm going to read from The Message, which is a paraphrase by Eugene Peterson. Don't throw me out as a heretic, but when I read this in multiple versions, and it was just so hard to understand. I just stared at it like, what is he talking about? And I just found this version to be very helpful in my understanding. So I'm going to read from that for our text. And so follow along whatever version you have, and you know hopefully this will help. So this is God's word. There's nothing better than being wise, knowing how to interpret the meaning of life. Wisdom puts light in the eyes and gives gentleness to words and manners. Do what your king commands. You gave a sacred oath of obedience. Don't worryingly second-guess your orders or try to back out when the task is unpleasant. You're serving his pleasure, not yours. The king has the last word. Who dares say to him, "What are you doing?" Carrying out orders won't hurt you a bit. The wise person obeys promptly and accurately. Yes, there's a right time and way for everything, even though unfortunately we miss it for the most part. It's true that no one knows what's going to happen or when. Who's around to tell us? No one can control the wind or lock it in a box. No one has any say-so regarding the day of death. No one can stop a battle in its tracks. No one who does evil can be saved by evil. All this I observed as I tried my best to understand all that's going on in this world. As long as men and women have the power to hurt each other, this is the way it is. One time I saw wicked men given a solemn burial in holy ground. When the people returned to the city, they delivered flowery eulogies, and in the very place where wicked acts were done by those very men. More smoke, indeed. Because the sentence against evil deeds is so long in coming, people in general think they can get by with murder. Even though a person sins and gets by with it hundreds of times throughout a long life, I'm still convinced that the good life is reserved for the person who fears God, who lives reverently in his presence, and that the evil person will not experience a good life. No matter how many days he lives, they'll all be as flat and colorless as a shadow because he doesn't fear God. Here's something that happens all the time and makes no sense at all. Good people get what's coming to the wicked, and bad people get what's coming to the good. I tell you, this makes no sense. It's smoke. So I'm all for just going ahead and having a good time, the best possible. The only earthly good men and women can look forward to is to eat and drink well and have a good time, compensation for the struggle for survival these few years God gives us on earth. When I determined to load up on wisdom and examine everything taking place on earth, I realized that if you keep your eyes open day and night without even blinking, you'll still never figure out the meaning of what God is doing on this earth. Search as hard as you like, you're not going to make sense of it. No matter how smart you are, you won't get to the bottom of it. Thank you. Please be seated. Jacob, can you do me a favor and get me a cup of water? I left mine up here during Sunday school, and it kind of got legs and left. When you look at the first verse of this, I like to break down a passage into parts, and you know, I use one for each point. And the first verse seems to me to be basically an overview of the message of this passage. And by the way, whenever I refer to this text during the sermon, it will be from the English Standard Version. So just in case anybody's feeling a little nervous. I find that, you know, paraphrases can be really helpful to get a big picture, but the study is, you know, needs to come from an actual translation. So he says, who's like the wise? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? So the writer of Ecclesiastes, like the writer of the Psalms and Proverbs and other what we call wisdom literature, it's a good name, the teacher wants us to be wise, wants us to embrace wisdom. And I was thinking about, you know, in our society, you know, what are some examples of wisdom and what are some examples of not wisdom? And, you know, I couldn't help but think that a lot of stuff that ends up on social media would be in the not wisdom category. Would that be fair to say? And, you know, of all the social media platforms, I think the one that maybe has the most not wisdom is the one that has the word twit in its name. And I don't know if that's, you know, a coincidence. You know, it just sort of occurred to me the other day. Oh, okay, maybe that's why. There is just, you know, if you Google dumb Twitter posts, you wouldn't believe the wealth of data you have available at your disposal. I'm going to use this example, you know, even if it causes me some grief. But no matter what your view of our president, I think most of us can agree that tweeting in reference to the North Korean dictator about the relative size of their nuclear buttons was probably lacking in wisdom. That would maybe be an understatement. You know what? He's by no means the first to do something like that, to say something that, you know, might better have been left unsaid. There's a woman named Justine Sacco who sort of became legendary on Twitter because she wasn't the first to do something dumb on Twitter, but she was kind of the first where it really went viral around the world. In 2013, she was going to South Africa. She was going home to South Africa. She was from South Africa. And she put a tweet out just to her, you know, her circle, which was not a big circle. And it was meant to be tongue-in-cheek. She said, I'm going to Africa. Hope I don't get AIDS. Just kidding. I'm white. And as you can imagine... what happens in social media is that things get taken out of context. You don't know who this person is. You don't know why they said it. You don't know what they meant by it. But it gets pulled out and it gets broadcast. So there was a blogger who, you know, probably wasn't her best friend, and he put it out there, and it just went crazy. And in the 11 hours she was on the airplane, there was a hashtag circling the world. Hashtag has Justine landed yet? And by the time she landed, she had lost her job, and basically her life had been destroyed because of that one tweet. And what's interesting, sort of the follow-up to that, is that the same blogger who was responsible for doing that, you know, he didn't do it to her, but he sort of helped it along. He tried to do it again a couple of years later, and then the same thing happened to him. And he you know, people called for his firing, and so he and Justine ended up becoming friends. And so that was, you know, sort of interesting backstory. But anyway, both of them spend a lot of effort and time today cautioning people, think before you tweet. You know, that's sort of become their motto. So in other words, use wisdom. So what does it look like to use wisdom in a broken world? That's what I want to look at today. That's what I think the author of Ecclesiastes is telling us in chapter 8. So four things. There's an outline if you want to follow in the bulletin. The first thing is to obey authority. So the teacher, we pointed out earlier in the series, the teacher's talking to young men. That's predominantly his audience. Obey the king. Obey authority. Respect authority. Now, why would young men need to be encouraged to respect authority? I don't know. Maybe young men are the demographic that are most... You know, most have a tendency to shoot off their mouth, or shoot off their pen or shoot off their keyboard when they get upset at somebody who's more powerful than them. And what we've got to remember here is that the teacher is not necessarily talking about a good king. He's not necessarily talking about a righteous king, a just king. You know, he's talking about any king. And ancient peoples typically took oaths of allegiance to their kings. And, you know, similar to the way in which we take a pledge of allegiance. But ours is different, right? We take a pledge of allegiance to a system of government, not to an individual. And our, you know, our system is different in that our leaders don't have absolute power, like, you know, kings in antiquity and, you know, in many kings today. We have, you know, we have separation of powers. We have, you know, different branches of government that are, you know, that are accountable to each other. But the principle is the same. When somebody is over you in authority, there will be times when you don't want to obey them. There will be times that they're unreasonable. There will be times that they're obnoxious. But if you're going to be a person of wisdom in a broken world, which is where all that stuff happens, then you need to be able to choose when you're going to speak and when you're going to be quiet, when you're going to protest and when you're going to keep your mouth shut. And, you know, two examples in the Old Testament that I think are really helpful in this are Joseph and Daniel. Joseph was in Egypt, Daniel was in Babylon, and, you know, these were both believing people, these were godly people, but they were serving pagan kings. Kings who had, you know, they didn't care a whit for the law, for God, you know, for the true God. But they both managed to honor God and honor the king without compromising their, you know, their faith, their requirements to God. And both of them at times had to disobey those rulers. And both were punished for disobeying those rulers and unjustly. But they also both learned to choose really carefully the times that they challenged those in authority. They chose, as you know, what the writer here says, they chose the proper time and the right way, the just way. Another example of this would be the apostles in the New Testament in Acts chapter 3, 4, 5, 6. In that part of the book of Acts, the apostles are dealing with the same thing. They're preaching the gospel. They're preaching about the resurrection. The powers that be, as far as the Jewish leaders come along, tell them, hey, listen, you got to stop. You can't, you know, you can't continue to do this. And Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. And so they, you know, they experienced different circumstances. Sometimes they had good outcomes. Sometimes the leaders were frustrated and they couldn't do anything and they let them go. Sometimes they, you know, they were thrown in jail and they were miraculously delivered. You know, an angel springs them out and they end up in the middle of the street. Sometimes he didn't. And, you know, if you look at the lives of every one of the original 12 apostles, virtually every one of them died a martyr's death. They died violently. Now, we live in a country, we have a government, we're extremely blessed because, by and large, our government does not force us to choose between obedience to God and obedience to the government. Now, that may change. You know, in my observation, I know that administrations change and you have two political sides and you have Christians on two political sides. But in my, my observation, it does seem that in general, Christians are viewed more suspiciously now, by the general society. There's more, you know, they're not given the benefit of the doubt. There's more negative that is ascribed to Christians than maybe there was 10 or 20 years ago. That's just my perspective. I could be wrong. But regardless, as Christians, we demonstrate our submission to God by the way we submit to our leaders. That's a hard thing. But this is what he calls us to do if we're going to show wisdom. So that's the first thing. Obey authority. Second, if you want to be wise in a broken world, be humble. Human wisdom, even guided by the Holy Spirit, is not omniscient. We have a limited perspective. We don't know the future. If you look at verse 8, there are some versions that translate it spirit or life. The Message, and I believe the ESV translated it wind. I want to get back to this one. ESV does translate it spirit. It's probably, based on the context, it's better translated wind here. And the idea is that we can't control the wind. And if you know the story of Jesus when he talked to Nicodemus at night, Jesus said, nobody knows, the wind blows where it pleases. And so it is with somebody who's born of the Spirit. You can't, you can see the effects of the wind, you cannot see, you don't know where it's going to go. And we have certainly felt that. You probably felt that sitting in front of one of your windows last night. The wind is incredibly powerful. I was just, reflecting back on 2017 and just the natural disasters you've had. You had three major, major hurricanes, Harvey, Irma, and Maria. You showcase the awesome power of wind and water. I mean, wind can destroy with a drop of water. It's incredible what it can do. And then you had the California wildfires. You have wind and fire. It's amazing what wind can do with just a spark of a flame from a campfire. So we can use the wind. At times we can harness the wind, but we don't control the wind. There's a big difference there. He also says verses 8, 9, 10, we can't control the day of our death. That's something in the hands of God. Once you've committed to fight in a war, there's no backing out without some kinds of consequences. In the ESV, he says, there is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. It was common in ancient times for those in the higher classes to hire somebody to fight for them. If they had an obligation to serve in the military, they could pay somebody to carry it out for them. But what he's saying is, once you have committed to a war, a conflict, there's no backing out. And then he says, even those who are wicked, even those who seem all-powerful, cannot be delivered doing wicked things. So all what he's doing here in this little section is he's giving all kinds of reasons why wisdom, all kinds of ways that wisdom has limitations. That if we want to be wise in this world, we need to recognize the limits of our own wisdom, the limits of what we can figure out. G.K. Chesterton wrote in his book, Heretics, there is nothing that fails like success. Now, what do you think he meant by that? There is nothing that fails like success. Well, his point was that when you get used to a pattern of success, that it can make you intolerant to failure. And you get so used to succeeding that you hesitate from doing maybe hard things or difficult things because you don't want to fail. And so in essence, we become victims of our own success. There's been a lot of, this is for all you sports fans out there, okay? There have been a lot of controversy around our New England Patriots. And if they're not yours, I'm sorry, but they are mine. But a lot of controversy around the Patriots this week because there was an article by Seth Wickersham in ESPN, the magazine, talking about how the coach, the owner, and the star quarterback were all kind of at odds. And these are three guys, Belichick, the coach, Robert Kraft, the owner, and Tom Brady, the quarterback, that have really been the glue that has kept this organization together. For 18 years, they've had a lot of success. And so Wickersham said that recently when the team traded the quarterback Jimmy Garoppolo to the 49ers, that Robert Kraft pressured Belichick to make the trade, because he wanted to protect Brady, because Brady was feeling kind of a little pressured by having Garoppolo there. And so what the author of this article contends, I'm not saying that this is true, but what he contends is that the Patriots have become victims of their own success, in the sense that you have a coach over here who thinks that he's the reason for it, and, the quarterback is only going to last so long, and we need to have a backup plan. And it's really this is my success. And then you have Brady on the other hand, no, I'm indispensable. Get rid of him because you only need me. That's sort of the idea that the author's bringing across, that the Patriots are becoming all of this success, they've become victims of it. So if that's true, if there's nothing that fails like success, I'm pretty sure that the opposite is also true. The converse is also true. There's nothing that succeeds like failure. Think about somebody like Abraham Lincoln, who who failed over and over and over trying to achieve public office. And yet, it was his failure that gave him the endurance to continue and eventually succeeded to the highest office in the land. And we're all the beneficiaries. So that's the second way. So obey authority. If you want to be wise in a broken world, obey authority. Be humble. Recognize the limitations of wisdom. And third, worship God. Proverbs 1 says, "The fear of the Lord," fear meaning the reverent worship of God, "is the beginning of wisdom." That's kind of that's the foundation of it. So in the second half of verse 9 through verse 13, the teacher shows us, he gives us different examples of evil in a broken world. People hurt other people. Nations oppress their own people, their own citizens. In verse 10, he describes people who were known to be wicked being dignified and praised at a public funeral. You know, it's like everybody knew that these people were wicked, and they're having this funeral, and they're saying all these great things about it. And so the teacher is disgusted by this. And as I was, as I was writing this, I could not, if I were not to say this, I feel like it would be almost wrong, because the parallels are so, so striking. I couldn't help but think about the funeral of Cardinal Bernard Law, which took place on December 21st, the week of Christmas. And if you don't know the history of it, he was the Archbishop of the Diocese of Boston and was basically responsible for moving priests around when they had abused children for many, many years, hundreds and hundreds of victims. And not only did he not prosecute the guilty, but he made it so that they didn't get he avoided them being, and he enabled more and more of this to happen because he kept it quiet. It's just a horrific, horrific practice. And so he died recently. On December 21st, they had his funeral in Rome, and 30 cardinals eulogized Bernard Law and never once mentioned the scandal. And to me, it is the perfect example, not of the glorification of evil, but of the toleration of evil. You know, it would be one thing if his sin were acknowledged, if he were confronted, if he repented, if he dealt with consequences of the sin, but none of that happened. You see, what happened to Cardinal Bernard Law essentially was the same thing that he did to others. He was just reassigned. And it's a black eye on the church that allowed it to happen. You know, those of you that have been here, you know that I try to be very honest about all kinds of churches that make horrible, horrible mistakes. And this is one of them. But it's a horrific injustice. But it's not the only example of injustice. It happens all over the world. It happens in countries, including ours, that have very solid criminal justice systems. Injustice is a part of life in a broken world. So the teacher is really frustrated because he keeps seeing these examples pop up over and over. People are getting away with evil. And he struggles with this. How can a sovereign God let this happen and not do something about it here and now? And you know what? We struggle with that too. He does not have a magic answer, and neither do I. It seems like every day in my newsfeed on my phone, I see another shocking example of some kind of evil perpetrated against, and usually it's against the weak, it's against the vulnerable, it's against babies and children, and it makes me sick to my stomach. The penchant for depravity in our culture is shocking. But somehow, through all of this, the teacher holds on to the principle that life lived in the fear of God is the best pathway to a long and happy life. Doing evil in general is not going to bring good results. It's not going to give you a long and happy life. So he uses this example of shadows. You know, if you're in the shadow of the sun, you see the shadows are lengthening as the sun dips further lower on the horizon. And so what he's saying here is that the evil person's life does not lengthen like shadows, because in general, evil people have short lives. So let me mention this here, that when we talk about worship, the word that the Bible uses over and over is fear. And a lot of times we reinterpret that. I did it today. You know, when I said, when it says fear, it's talking about worship, reverent worship, and that's true. But we can't get away from this idea that when we worship God, we do that with a sense of fear because we know that God can follow through on his threats. He can and he will do justly. And you know what? It's not just people like Bernard Law who should fear God, because every one of us stand condemned by our behavior because we're all sinners. It's not just certain people, because we've all broken the Ten Commandments in mind, in heart, or in action. Our only hope is for the righteous Son of God. This is what, you know, we were looking at in Veritas. John Piper was talking about God vindicating his glory. Our only hope is for the righteous Son of God to stand in our place. He did what we didn't do. He kept the law that we didn't keep. And he died to pay for our transgressions. That's our only hope, to receive him by faith. Because then our fear of judgment turns to reverential worship. All right, the last thing, the fourth way to live, as to show wisdom in a broken world, is to enjoy life. Now, it's interesting to me, it's kind of funny to me that he ends with that, after talking about all this fear stuff. But, you know, this is the Bible. So in verse 14, the teacher, again, he laments the reversal of evil and good in this messed up world, because evil gets rewarded and good gets punished many times, not always, but many times. And he says it doesn't make any sense. This is what the psalmist who wrote Psalm 73 said. I don't understand. Why do the wicked prosper? You know, why is this happening? It shouldn't be. They should be judged. And he's venting about this to God. But in Psalm 73, he says, I didn't understand this until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny. There is more than just this life. And so the teacher is, you know, he's not denying this, but he's saying that one way to avoid embittering ourselves at the injustice in the world, one way, you know, to not focus on and get wrapped up in the injustice of the world, is to enjoy life as a gift, to eat and drink and have a good time. He said, this is important. This is actually a good way to deal with life in a broken world. And I was thinking about the tension with this, because I read a quote by John Piper, not related to the series that we're doing, but he described the Christian life as a war. And he said, I thank the people that have come into my life over and over that have pointed me back to the fact that we are at war. We don't rest. We are fighting constantly. That's what the Christian life is in this world. It's a war. And I thought about that, and I'm trying to square that with what Ecclesiastes is saying here. Enjoy life. Eat, drink. And I'm having a hard time fitting these things together. So here's a question that I ask myself, and I want to ask you. Can you enjoy life in wartime? How many of you have fought in combat? I knew that. I figured there was some here. Maybe not actually in this room, but if you haven't yourself, you know somebody who has. You have, you know, a close relationship with someone who has. And you know, when I've talked to people who have fought in combat, they have talked about how important it is at that time to disconnect from the fighting at a certain point. Because you're going to be immersed in it, but there are times when you're not fighting. There are times when there's a break, there's a lull, or you get, you know, transferred to another field. And you have time where you're writing letters, you have time where you're going to a dance or you're going to entertainment. During a time of war, you have to find ways to disconnect. Because if you don't, what's going to happen? You're going to go nuts. You will lose your sanity. You cannot. No human being can immerse themselves in war nonstop. You have to pull back from it just in order to keep your sanity. And so I think maybe that's kind of the tension that we have to recognize here. We are, as a Christian, in a broken world, we are at war. But at the same time, what the teacher is telling us is absolutely true and necessary. In the middle of the war, enjoy life. Find times to experience joy and gladness. Now, here's what one scholar put it this way, and I think this is helpful in terms of the balance. He said, merely to seek pleasure without the consideration of death or life as God's gift is typical of the fool. So if you're going to seek pleasure, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. If that's your attitude, he says, you're a fool. However, to enjoy life because it is God's gift is a sign of wisdom. You see how you got two people that are doing the same thing for different motivations. One of them says, hey, enjoy life. It doesn't matter. That's a fool. But the other person who says, I'm going to enjoy life because it's God's gift, that person is a person of wisdom. Both life and its pleasure are God-given. We have three letters on the wall of our living room that we put up for Christmas, but we're kind of thinking of leaving them up, and they're three aluminum letters, J-O-Y. And it's nice for Christmas, but I thought about leaving them up there because it's a great reminder to me. When I look up at that, you know what? God calls me to joy. And joy is not something that you fall into. It's not something that, it's not a mindset that just naturally happens. You have to decide to be joyful. God calls us to joy because he is the sovereign ruler of this world that seems out of control. And he calls us to joy because he made us to enjoy him on this earth. And one day he's going to restore this broken world. And he's going to remake it into what he created it to be. So at the end of this passage, the teacher shares his experience in finding his identity in being wise. And it didn't go very well. And again, you know, we've talked about this before, that my conviction is that it's not the actual Solomon that wrote Ecclesiastes, but a man who was speaking for Solomon, sort of standing in his shoes. But he said, even when he stayed awake 24/7, he could not figure out God's plan on this earth. He only drove himself crazy. Wisdom has its limitations. At the end of the day, it must end up at trust in what God is doing, that God knows what he's doing. Isaiah 55 says, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. The Apostle Paul in Romans 11 said, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. And William Cooper, in his hymn from the 18th century, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. That's a great image, isn't it? Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So he says, this is one of the reasons that we're called to joy, is that we have to recognize that God is in control, not us. So, is that the sum of the matter? Obey authority, be humble, worship God, enjoy life. Is that everything that it takes to be wise? Well, not quite. There's one more thing. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul is talking about wisdom in a way that seems kind of curious when you compare it to a lot of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. In verse 19, he quotes the Old Testament saying, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. In other words, merely human wisdom is eventually going to lead to arrogant pride. And God is, you know, he said, I'm in the business of destroying that. So he goes on to say, where's the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So he's saying that God is in the business of turning the world's wisdom, which says that basically man can control his own destiny. God's in the business of turning that on its head. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So God has made a way for people to know him that is not discovered by the intellect. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And he goes on to say, I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter, but he goes on to say about the believers in Corinth, he said, you know what, most of you were not the smartest bulbs in the box. You know, most of you were not the most intellectual people. And you know, what he learns from that is that the primary pathway into the kingdom is not through the mind. That's a good reminder. Especially in New England, where a place, you know, where you have per capita more colleges than anywhere else, really good ones. But we have to give up trying to think our way to God in order for him to reveal himself to us. Then we can say, we are in Christ Jesus. This is how he ends the chapter. We are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, all of the things that I talked about, how do you be wise, obey authority, be humble, worship God, enjoy life, all of that only happens after you have come to the end of your own ability to think and your own ability to reason. That's where God meets you, and then he enables you to do all those four things that we talked about. Wisdom is a reflection of a relationship with God. It's not a pathway to it. So if you're trusting in your own wisdom this morning, you're never going to find God. You are not going to get there. I never forget what Ken Butler, my friend, told me when he went to seminary, and somebody said, if you don't know God when you get here, you will not find him. Now, Ken did. So God did a, you know, special little miracle for him. But Jesus is the only way to wisdom. Trust in him. And he will give you true wisdom. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of this very wise man who also ran into a roadblock, ran into a wall at times in his own ability to think and to reason. Lord, wisdom is very, very helpful in this broken world. But I pray that you would help us to see who, not what is wisdom first, but who is wisdom. And once we encounter Christ, then you can make us wise. So Lord, I pray that you would sink deep into our hearts that reality, not only through the word, but also through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Lord, change us. Make us more like Jesus. Make us wise and give us a passion to see people come to know him, to see the glory of God in this season of Epiphany. Help use us to open the eyes of the blind. And Lord, as you do that, we'll give you thanks. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.